Romans chapter 6. Historically, throughout the Christian church, the pulpit has been its mantle, meaning that there has been a primacy of preaching throughout the church age within orthodoxy in the Christian church. And so when we come together, the pulpit should have primacy because it's the way that God speaks to us through the word preached. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save His elect people, and also to conform us to Christ. We're going to start together in verse 15. This sermon is entitled, "Whose Slave Are You?" Whose slave are you? Verse 15 and through 19. "What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us alertness this morning. And Lord, grant us the desire of the heart to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that we might grow by it. We pray, Lord, that you'd work in us mightily, that the Holy Spirit will take these truths and apply them to our hearts and mind. I pray if there's anyone here today that is in their sins and unconverted, that you would convict them and draw them savingly to Christ, liberate them from slavery to their sins, and Lord, bring them to slavery to Christ. Give us a heart, an appetite for divine truth. Confront us, correct us, instruct us, console us, for the glory of the name of your worthy Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be conformed. I pray that the church will be instructed and informed to see the beauty of Christ. We ask that you'd work mightily today through the word preached. And Lord, I realize it is not me, but the Holy Spirit of God that draws. So Lord, my confidence is not in my preparation, but in the Holy Spirit of the living God who uses the preached word to accomplish the purposes of God in grace in the lives of the people of God. So Lord, help us today for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't think it's anything unfamiliar to us that throughout the dawn of the ages there's been a historical battle over whether or not a man's will is free. That was took on within the Reformation and even before. We find that in the 3rd century, Augustine was battling over this biblical truth against Pelagius. There are those that believe that the human will is free either to receive or to reject Christ without any inward constraints, anything within a man to constrain him or anything without a man to constrain him, that a man is libertarian free will. But on the other hand, there have been those throughout the ages that have believed that the Bible teaches that sin has permeated every part of the human faculty and frame, and by that permeation has bound the human will to its sinful prejudices. And I suppose that that battle is going to continue to rage until Jesus comes once and for all and settles it fully and finally. The text that we've taken up this morning in our exposition, I believe, gives us profound biblical support to the slavery of the human heart. But I believe that the text that we're looking at this morning and explaining does more than arguing from the vantage point of the bondage of the will of the human, but it also gives us the biblical truth and imperative that every person born of a woman is a slave to something. The term slave is used in our text 5 times in 6 verses. Culturally speaking, this is a term that is forbidden in our modern vernacular because of the historicity of racial slavery in our own nation. This term slavery has been banished from the way that we talk. We realize that there have been atrocities committed against certain people groups on the basis of ethnicity, on the basis of skin color, and we agree that those atrocities are inexcusable. But the slavery that we're talking about in our text today is not to be confused with an ethnic bias. The term slave here comes from the Greek term doulos. It has nothing to do with racial prejudice. It simply means someone who is the property of another. It is to be understood that slavery in the world of antiquity was a common thing. It was part of everyday life. In the ancient world, there was not bankruptcy court, but there was lending. And that whenever a loan could not be paid for, you couldn't run down to the courthouse and get you a lawyer and go into bankruptcy court to have it all settled without any effect upon you. It was customary for those who were engrossed to debt and unable to pay back the debt to sell themselves into slavery so that those debts might be paid. And once this person was a slave, they lost all sense of personal autonomy. Freedom was gone, and it was gone forever. A slave, my friend, was a property that belonged to another, and that a slave had lost all of their freedoms to satisfy their own will. All of these freedoms were stripped away, and the master's will was all that mattered. This concept is so foreign to us, we've never even met a slave. Well, I've not. We're struggling as Americans to reconcile this to what we've experienced because our nation's foundation is premised upon the idea of a democracy. It's premised upon the reality of freedom, equality in freedom. But a slave knew none of these graces. A slave had no independence. A slave had no personal rights. A slave was a piece of property that was owned by another. To be a slave meant to yield complete submission and total obedience to their master. And a master held the life of a slave and the death of a slave in his own hands. That master had exclusive rights to issue commands without giving any explanation. That master expected swift, immediate, and thorough obedience from his slaves. To be a slave meant complete submission. It meant to give total obedience to the master. And the text that we are looking at this morning makes the argument that all men are slaves. None are free. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus Christ, and there's not a third option. And the argument that Paul is making makes it very lucid and clear whose slave we are. And that's why he's arguing this, that we might see, that we might comprehend that we are either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, and that we need to make certain of which we are. He wants us either to experience conviction or confidence. He wants us to know whether or not we're slaves to sin. He wants us to know whether or not we're slaves of Christ. And he's explaining these terms in so much that we might begin to understand and to see who's the master of our lives. He clearly identifies there are those that are slaves to sin. He clearly identifies there are those that are slaves of Christ. The first thing I want to look at this morning is that Paul identifies those who are slaves to sin, and he characterizes them. In Grace Life Prior, I think this is absolutely critical for all of us. God thinks it's critical, or otherwise it wouldn't be in Scripture. The points that have been argued by the Apostle Paul up until this point have been very clear. In Romans chapter 5, he's been laying down the gauntlet upon the headship of Adam over humanity and the dregs associated with that fallenness. But he's also argued for the federal headship of Christ for all of those who believe. This is the same supposition that Paul has given in 5, only brought to a new level, that federal headship is marked by loyalty, that ownership is marked by loyalty or obedience. And by that, I seem to mean that Adam's curse upon humanity has wrought inside of its subjects a loyalty to Adam in his fallenness, to the dregs of that government that comprises that fallen world upon the human race or the Adamic race. It also characterizes those who are underneath the federal headship of Christ. It characterizes those who are Christ by obedience, loyalty to the government of Christ, which is righteousness. Paul's writing in such a way, he's helping us to grapple with and to identify whose slave we are. He's given us some key features by which we are to use to identify whether or not we're slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. Paul wants those who are underneath the mastery of Satan and of sin to see and to understand that they're bound by the tyranny of the wicked one. Slaves are in every walk of life. We know this experientially. We find the slaves of sin or the slaves of Satan in the business world. We find them in the pleasure world. We find them next to us at the theater. We find them in the mall. In every walk of life, we find the slaves of Satan and of sin. And it's not surprising that we find them in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves of sin. Matthew chapter 13 explains to us the reality of the tares that have been sown by an enemy in the midst of the wheat, the ground being explained as the church. And I mention this only because there are those that believe that they're Christ just because they go to church on a regular basis. But we understand by way of Scripture and that explanation given in the parable in Matthew 13, that Satan has his own slaves planted within the visible kingdom of God, the church. And it's needful for all of us to be remembering that church attendance is not a mark of salvation. But what are these marks that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul to the believers in the church at Rome that give evidence to their slavery of sin or to sin? And I believe that our text makes at least three marks that characterize those that are enslaved to their sin. The first of them is found in verse 15, is that those that are enslaved to sin presume upon God's grace. They presume upon God's grace. Let me argue this out. He says in verse 15, "What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace," Paul says, "may it never be." Jude, in his little letter, warns us of those who corrupt the gospel, those who are dark in their hearts and minds, those that are headed into eternal ruin, turn the grace of God into lawlessness. That lawlessness is the antithesis of grace. It's the opposite. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What is grace?" He says that it's the marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of law, enables him to keep it. Verse 15 is simply Paul's anticipation of objections that are going to arise because of verse 14. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. And then he gives an answer that undercuts the feet from those that will stand up on the faulty supposition that we can continue in sin because the law doesn't matter. Paul says, you're not under law, but grace. What Paul's arguing is that salvation is not premised upon the law being kept, but being seized upon by the sovereignty of the grace of God. But understand with me, Grace Life, it is imperative that you and I understand that grace does not cast away the law as if it is an inconsequential thing. We understand that the law is not a means that is toward our salvation. That salvation is all of grace, it's not of works, lest we shall boast. But at the same time, as Lloyd-Jones so emphatically and rightly said, that grace enables us to keep the law of God. And that a child of God will never use the grace of God as an opportunity to or an excuse for our sins. By that I mean that those that have been seized upon by the sovereignty of the grace of God not only recognize that it grants to them power that they might keep the law of God, but more than that, that we have a new heart that delights in it. The very law of God that we hated or felt obligated to but had no power to obey, that when God grants us by regeneration a new heart, not only do we have power to keep it, but we have a heart that yearns and loves to keep the law of God. We find that so rightly explained by John in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. One translation would render it this way: His commandments are not grievous. The grace of regeneration gives to you and I a new heart. And in that new birth, in that new heart, we love God and that we delight in His commandments. Ezekiel prophesied of the new covenant and the new birth, saying in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 7, moreover, I'll give to you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He says this, I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Listen to this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The presumption upon grace to become a license for sin does not arise from a heart that's been seized upon by grace. Grace grants a new heart, grants new desires. We delight ourselves to do the will of God. That grace that saves is a grace that enables to pursue righteousness, which God demands of us. That a heart that's been made alive by the seizing sovereign grace of God pants after Christ. We desire Him. We delight in the glory of Christ. And the appetite or the desire to use grace to satisfy our carnal lust does not arise out of salvation. Did you hear me? It does not arise out of salvation. Paul uses some of the strongest language in the Greek to oppose this idea when he says, may it never be. God forbid. Do away with the thought. 1,000 times no, Paul says. It is not God's grace. Let me ask some questions. Is it common for us to fail to resist temptation because we feel like grace is more lenient towards us than the law? Let me put it another way. Do you see sin as inconsequential because of your view of grace? Dr. Woost, in his Greek New Testament, talks about this, those who speak of the uncompromising rule of law and the lenient scepter of grace. He concludes, Dr. Wu says, the law is indeed uncompromising, but grace is never lenient. Did you hear that? Grace is never lenient. The law is indeed uncompromising, but the grace of God is never lenient. Well, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by it. Jesus says that if a man looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart, never touches her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. The law says, do not touch. Grace says, do not desire. The law is indeed stringent, but grace by no means is lenient. And those who take grace and understand it in the way so as to dilute the venom of sin simply reveal themselves to be slaves of sin. People, sinful people, will use religious means to support their sin habit. I know you're shocked by that. Sinful people will use religious means to satisfy their sin habit. Well, Brother Derek, do you have a biblical illustration of such a thing? Well, I sure do. Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Give me this ability, this authority. He sees people coming and laying money at the feet of the apostles. He's not caught up by the fact that the kingdom of God is expanding. He's not caught up or taken aghast by the reality of the force of the kingdom of God breaking in. He's simply mesmerized by the amount of money that's being laid at the apostles' feet because of the work of the ministry. And he wants the money. He's in the company of the apostles. He says, give me this selfsame authority. They perceive that his heart is not right, that his motives are all twisted and degenerate. And he's rebuked. You're wicked. Your motive and your heart's not right. He's loving the company of the apostles and loving the power that accompanies, but for the satisfaction of the lust within him to have and to crave more money. We see it every day on TV. You see it with Benny Hinn. You see it with Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, and heretics of like order. You can go on for an hour and claim names. We all will agree that these have an inordinate desire for wealth and are using religious means to satisfy it. My point is that those who throw around grace as an opportunity to satisfy their sin habit, they are slaves to sin. So we see by virtue of our text that those who are enslaved to sin presume upon the grace of God. The second feature that we find in verse 16 is that those who are enslaved to sin obey their lusts. Look at it with me. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Again, the imagery here is that of a slave. Slavery was something ubiquitous to the ancient world. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire at this date and time, there were an estimated 5 to 7 million slaves. 5 to 7 million slaves. Pastor Jason and I were talking over dinner about this last night, and I believe that you stated, correct me if I'm wrong, brother, that there were more slaves than free men in ancient Rome. Paul's audience, his original audience, would have clearly understood the argument that was being made by Paul and the explanation. And the point here in the text is that slaves obey their masters. That means that a life that is, and I want you to quote this, habitually, mark that in your mind, habitually obedient to our sinful desires and forbidden lusts, are displaying who we're enslaved to. Paul would soon exhort these same believers in Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, when he says this, let us behave properly as in the day, and not in carousing and darkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, none in strife and jealousy. But listen to this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We answered the question or ask it, why's Paul even given this exhortation? Paul's saying this because these believers are slaves to Christ. Do not make provision for the flesh. Your master is Christ. That the slaves of Christ delight themselves in the will of Christ. Those who are continually making provision for the flesh to satisfy the lust of the flesh are demonstrating who their master is. Verse 16, the word obedience is mentioned three separate times in that one verse. It's a key feature. That slaves will obey their masters. And that's the argument the apostle's giving. And when Paul mentions this word, present yourselves, in verse 16, it's giving it, in the grammatical structure of it, a present active verb. It gives the idea of continual action. It gives the idea of repetition. Who are we perpetually? Who are we habitually obeying? Are we perpetually, habitually obeying our lust or obeying Christ? Slaves of sin will have a track record of obeying or caving into their lusts. And slaves of Christ will have a track record, a habitualness, if you will, of obeying and submitting to Christ. I told Jason yesterday, I've really been benefiting from Dr. Woos, one of the best Greek experts. The man was a gift to the church. He said about doulos or slave, it's one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. A sinner will serve Satan to the disregard of his best interests. And he does so because he's compelled to do so. And what does he get? He gets sin and death and sorrow and misery and suffering. But a believer, a Christian, with his own desire, God's given him a new heart, of his own accord, he's going to serve Christ. He's going to do so with an abandon. He's going to say, nothing matters to me except Jesus Christ glorified. The third feature found here about those that are slaves to sin is found in verse 19, that those enslaved to sin will progress in their sins. Progress in their sins. Look at verse 19 with me. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in, what does it say? Further lawlessness. And so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. One of the features or characteristics of those that are enslaved to sin and Satan is that they continue to further themselves in their sin. Sin's progressive, isn't it? Sin is never content to leave those it's latched itself upon in the outer courts of sin. You think in terms of experience, those who start out smoking weed never stay there long. Why is that? We call it a gateway drug. We call it a predicate to stronger street drugs because it's the way that sin functions. It's not necessarily the drug, it's the heart. Sin wants to take you further. A pornographer is never contenting himself with the images, the illicit images that he looks at. He's soon looking for a victim to take his lust out upon. It's not long into his career in pornography that the lure and the enticement for the images that are forbidden by God begin to turn into forbidden, not images, but forbidden practices upon innocent people. 30 years I asked men who molested little babies, where did it all begin? 100% of the time, not 95, 100% of the time it began with porn. Listen, men, if some of you out there are struggling with this sin, it will always take you to places to where you're going to offend innocence. You're never going to be satisfied with images. Talking about men that offended little infant babies. This is the world we live in and the fallenness of it. The beginning point is porn. The point that Paul's arguing is that those who present their eyes and their ears, their minds, their feet, their hands as slaves to impurity will be furthered in their lawlessness. Sin will always take you a little farther. King David was never contented to look upon Bathsheba's naked body. He wanted her. He took her. He murdered her husband. The mark of an unregenerate heart, a slave of sin, is progression in sin. And that those who play in the playground of the devil will be deepened in and soon become more entrenched in the sins that they play with. Are there sins in your life in which you're deepening yourself? Have you entertained sin? Have you given sin opportunity for its roots to deepen, for its territory to expand? Has what seemed to be at one time harmless sins become so now festered in your heart that it's wreaking havoc in your life to the point you, listen to me, that you cannot stop sinning? The key feature of a false teacher is that he perverts the gospel of grace and that he himself cannot stop sinning. Those who are enslaved to sin, Grace Life Church, are on a downward spiral into a dark, deep dungeon. That the progression of sin in your life will characterize its dominion over you. If sin is deepening in your life, you're a slave to sin, and you must indeed today repent and turn to Christ. The second truth we see here argued is that Paul not only talks about slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. And mark in your mind, there are only two kinds of people in this world. And there have only ever been two kinds of people in the world. There are the sin slaves, and there are Christ slaves. There are sin's slaves, there are Christ slaves. There are no other options. Paul wants those that belong to Christ to have assurance. He wants those that are not Christ to have conviction. He wants those that belong to Christ as Christ slaves to know that they are and to have assurance that they are. Paul starts out the letter by designating himself as a doulos, a slave. He says in verse 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. We're all a slave to something. Slave to sin or a slave to Christ, no neutral position. Under the active control of Christ or the active control of the devil. And just as Paul has characterized or he has explained what it looked like to be the slave of sin, he now explains what it looks like to be a slave of Christ, for Christ to be master. And these two are pitted against each other, juxtaposed against each other, polar opposites of one another. To think that there's just a thin line that separates a Christian from a non-Christian is to grossly misinterpret our text, to grossly misinterpret Scripture. And as Dr. Lawson so often says, this is not hard to understand, but it is indeed hard to swallow. But Paul now is showing the distinction between a Christian and the pretender in our text. His distinction is very vivid, it is very clear, it's not difficult to discern, that a slave of sin and a slave of Christ are not even remotely alike. They live in two realms that are vastly different. They serve two separate and diametrically opposed masters. Their lives are ordered very differently. But what are the characteristics of a slave of Christ? Well, the first thing we see in verse 16 is that those that are slaves to Christ pursue righteousness. Is it on the screen? Oh, the whole thing's up there. Well, I could just be quiet. We just look at the screen. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Don't you love the scripture? There's no gray area. I mean, it just peels back the veneer and punches you right in the mouth. You gotta love it like this. A slave of Christ is characterized by ongoing, repetitious obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that a Christian, someone who's been graciously saved by God, has an ongoing pattern of pursuing righteousness through obedience. I want you to note that this righteousness being spoken of is not the forensic righteousness granted in justification, but it is the righteousness of obedience in our sanctification. We know that at justification, God counts you as righteous, although you are not. But the righteousness being mentioned in our text is the righteousness being worked out in your life practically by doing what is asked of us by the Lord. This is what James spoke about in James 2, 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with my works or by my works. Same language is used by Paul. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. The point being argued is that justification enables righteous works. And these righteous works are birthed within hearts that have been redeemed. That a slave of Christ will be in pursuit of righteousness. That this man or woman or boy or girl has been made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ in regeneration. They've been justified by faith in Christ alone. And they live a life so as to glorify Christ by obedient acts that result in righteousness. Text says, resulting in righteousness, the Greek word eis there means into righteousness. Into righteousness. The grammar, again, behind the word present in the original language is an active imperative. It gives the idea of ongoing action. It could be rightly interpreted this way: when you continue presenting yourself to sin, or you continue presenting yourselves to righteousness. It's not rocket science that a Christian, a regenerate soul, will have a pattern of obedience that results in righteousness. It's their norm. It's not legalism. This is not forced. It's the natural outflow of a justified heart. That those who are Christ's have a habit of obeying Christ. They're good habits. It means that they consistently, note this, though imperfectly, do the will of the Master. I want you to remember that the identity of a slave is to be swallowed up in the will of another. To be swallowed up in the will of another. That a slave of Christ is bound up in doing Christ's bidding. That means they're Christ-like on social media, habitually. Not sparking theological wars and busting people in the mouth with a sledgehammer of the word. And we emanate Christ. We're sweet. And there's times when we slip. I mean, I know that it's very evident that as Christians that we can slip into cattiness. My wife knows that I can. But I think if she took the stand and was very honest, would say that although I fall, I rise. Although I slip, I return. Although there are times I fall into the mire and I quite stink, and she'll let me know about it. And I will repent. And that the center of gravity is obedience. I'm not preaching perfectionism. I'm preaching that the commandments of God to a regenerate soul are not burdensome. You don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, crud. Not again." Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee these things," talking about the love of money. He says, "You, man of God, pursue righteousness." What's the foundation for that kind of an exhortation other than the new birth inclines us to that? The second feature, those that are enslaved to Christ yield gospel-driven obedience. Look at verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were past tense, slaves of sin, you became," oh, glorious became, "obedient from the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness." I hope you're having as much fun this morning as I was in the study. The first thing that we see is that every Christian became obedient from the heart. What this is telling us is that God has worked a miracle in us. That God has done something great, gracious, and kind, giving to us a desire to obey that was never there before. The prodigal son only returned to the father because he came to himself. He became. It indicates to us the sovereign work of God in our hearts. By that meaning, the deepest and the most intimate part of our being has been renewed or been made alive. But the second feature we see is to that form of teaching to which we were committed. The idea of that is sound doctrine or divine truth in the original language. And the word "committed" there is a very interesting or striking term, paradidomai. We find that in Romans 1 when it talks about how God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It says here that you are committed to that form of teaching. You've been given over to it. I want you to note the word "form" there in this, that form of teaching. The original language there comes from a Greek word, typos. It means to make a dent or a mark. It gives the idea of having a hammer and striking, and with such force it puts a dent into it. That the teaching of the Word of God, the doctrine of Scripture, has put a permanent dent in my life. There's an imprint of it in my soul. I've been, and you have been, so impacted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been so hammered by the Word of God. You've been given over to it to the point you're controlled by it. God gave a reprobate over to their own lusts. God gave a believer over to the doctrine of Scripture. Maybe you've been coming to Grace Life Church and that there's been such an imprint by the Word of God. It's like God has been with a hammer striking your heart. And you're bent on the inside. You're bent to Scripture. Your mind's being renewed. You don't think the way you used to, Brother Andy. There's been an impact in your soul by the preaching of the Word of God so that you're being controlled by the doctrine of Scripture. The preacher says something right, you say, No. Here's something on Christian radio that doesn't strike a chord with the harmony of Scripture. No. God's imprinted. There's been a strike of the hammer of God upon my heart. I've been so impacted in my life by the Word of God. It directs me, and I live and breathe and eat the Word of God, the bread of life. It is my all. This is so ingrained in the mind, in the heart of a believer, that we are driven by the crux of our heart and our being to fulfill and to satisfy the demands of Christ as given in Scripture. It's left its mark. Peter emanated this, you know. John 6, 67 through 9, when all the disciples were abandoning, they went back and walked with him no more. They didn't like the idea of drinking his blood and eating his flesh. They didn't like the idea of they can't come unless they're drawn. They don't like the idea of the divine sovereignty of God and salvation. They don't like the idea that God's in control. They don't like the idea of being slaves to sin. Who does God think he is? They went back. Jesus says, are you going to go away too? To which the apostle Peter replies, Lord, Kyrios, to whom shall we go? We have been dented by the words of eternal life. We've been rewired. Hearts and minds renewed, restructured. We've been made alive. Where are we going? You have everything and characterize everything our hearts yearn for. We're satisfied by you. A believer has been so impacted by the powerful words of Jesus Christ as given in the gospel. Listen to me. We are deeply compelled to live by or to die by the words of Jesus Christ. Not perfectionism, but the idea of continual action. That is, that the gist of our life is obedience to God to the glory of Christ. Slaves of Christ are willfully committed to the truth of God at all cost. We're not going to trade the pearl of great price for anything this age has to offer. This is such a heart matter, isn't it? I want you to note again, I know that I'm saying this over and over. It's not because I don't have anything else to say. It's because of repetition of a powerful truth that needs to be ingrained to us. Our obedience is never forced or obligatory. It's delightfully and joyfully pursued. Those that belong to Christ buy the truth and never sell it. Proverbs 23:23. The third feature of those belonging to Christ, if you're in chains to Christ, you progress in sanctification. Verse 19. So now, do you write in your Bible? Would you draw a circle around there where it says, so now? Or underline it, do something. Write it in your notes. Tattoo it on the backside of your eyelids, something. So now, slave of Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? Sanctification. It might help you if you would underline those words or circle them. As Christ's slaves, listen to me. We present our eyes, our minds, hands, feet, ears, the whole of our being, to Christ as his slaves for righteousness. We're his. He's bought us. Engage your full body, all that you are, to his glory in obedience. Engaging ourselves for Christ. And as we do so, the outcome is our progressive sanctification. By that I mean that when Christ controls us, sanctification defines us. When we are controlled by sin, death characterizes us. Death defines us. That the slave of Christ will be progressively more Christ-like. That every part of my mind, every part of your mind, every part of my body, every part of your body, it belongs to Christ because he bought you at a high price. His blood ransomed you, propitiated you, expiated you, your butt. And that your life now is to be conformed to Christ. Your mind is to be transformed by the renewing of it to the Word of God. Romans 12, 2. Be renewed in your mind. Have the mind of Christ. Yield yourself to Him. And what is the result? It is sanctification. And I want you to note the progression. That sanctification is the outcome of Christ's control over our life. Brother Sean, sanctification is the outcome of Christ's control of your life. Put your name in there. And this yielding to him is a feature of being a slave. It's a feature of being a slave. It marks you as his own. Can you look back over the years and mark a definite progression in holiness? It doesn't have to be leaps, but is there a progression? Are you worse off than when you began? Is Christ in more control of you or less? Is your temper worse than it used to be 10 years ago? The way that you talk to your wife, is it worse than it was 10 years ago? Is your mouth, your language as foul as it was? Is your lust worse than it was 10 years ago? Is your commitment to the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the local church more lax and irresponsible than it was 10 years ago? Sanctification is a mark of conversion. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that the slaves of Christ are ever conforming to his glory. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Transformed, changing, more like Christ. Those that are a slave of Christ are ever conforming, maybe slow. Not everybody is as gifted as Cooter. But we're all being changed. But listen, if it's slow for you, there is an evidence of God's working in you, becoming more Christ-like. It's just taking longer with you. Don't fear. Just keep trusting Christ. Keep looking to him. Keep walking with him. Amen? But if you can look back over the last 10 years of your life and you're worse than you were then, you have a reason to be concerned about your conversion. Now, I'm not saying that's snooty. I'm not saying it hateful. I don't want you to get mad and quit the church. I want you to lock on to Christ and trust him. Cry out to him to do a work in you. It just could be that you're unconverted. You could be unconverted in church. The third feature is really here strongly, but needs to be drawn out. I want you to see our sovereign God here, because it answers the question. And here's where I don't want to lose you on this, okay? I know that it's getting close to noon. I know we got to beat the charismatics to the restaurant. But what do you do if you find that you are a slave to sin today and that you're not a slave to Christ? The evidence just isn't there to support, as religious as you might be, but the evidence just is not there to support that you're a slave to Christ. There is no evidence of ongoing sanctification. You're not committed to following Christ, and there is no present righteousness in your life. What if there's overwhelming and convincing evidence this morning that you're a slave to sin? What now? Verse 17. Here's what now. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Underline became, everywhere it's there. And put some exclamation points. I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't congratulate a believer for self-liberation. You've done a fine job, soul, setting yourself free from sin. He doesn't do this. He thanks God. He thanks God for liberating him from sin slavery. He thanks God his self-destructive life has been liberated and set free by the blood-soaked cross of Calvary. He thanks God because it's all of grace. God alone sets the captive free. Verse 18a, having been freed from sin. I want you to note that statement there is a passive mood verb. It gives the idea of being acted upon by an outside external power. It gives the idea of someone sitting in chains in a cold, dark dungeon, and all of a sudden it is flaming with light, and the door gets kicked off the hinges, and you behold, the face of Christ is there to liberate you. The only thing you contributed is the chains. Acted upon by God. God storming the citadel of the human heart, liberating it from the bondage to sin. It's of grace. It's by the grace of God and only the grace of God. There's no participation in this. God comes in and liberates by his own sovereign decree and will. Slaves don't just walk away from their masters. They're owned. They're unable to walk away. Look at me. They've got to be bought. If you're a slave to sin, you don't just walk away from your master. You must be bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Paul's just giving honor where it's due. He thanks God for the liberation of the soul from its bondage to sin, and that's exactly what must happen if we're ever to be liberated from that dungeon of our slavery. God must do the liberating. You can't free yourself. You've got to be acted upon by God. Sin is too strong. I like what Matt Chandler says in that video we play to the kids all the time. You've got a whole life experience to prove you will not and cannot. Liberate yourself. You cannot escape your heart allegiance to Satan that holds you in chains, but God can. Your sin is not too strong for God. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free. I like that word, sets there. It means makes, sets, liberates you. You will be free indeed. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. And God pleases to save sinners, to put on display his glory, his power, and his grace. Have you asked him to liberate you? Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. Listen to this. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you. I will liberate you. I will free you, and you will honor me. You'll become my slave. Who is your master? Whose slave are you? Is there any evidence to confirm or deny that we're the slave of Christ? Because those that are Christ's slaves love everything about Christ. Christ's slaves love everything about the commands of Christ. Christ's slaves love church where other slaves gather. We have a common bond of chains. I want to leave you with this question. Whose slave are you? Can't afford to be wrong on that one. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will liberate you. I will rescue you. But Lord, this is a glorious, critical, beautiful gospel truth. Well, I've preached it as only I know how. I have no power to affect hearts. I'm completely dependent upon your mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, work mightily in us to comfort and assure, or to convict and draw. Comfort and assure those that are slaves to Christ. Convict and draw those that are slaves to sin. Show us our need for Jesus and show us the power of the cross to liberate us. But if there's anyone here that is enslaved to their sins this morning, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to liberate the captive and to set them free. Lord, help us to call upon the Liberator, the Savior of sinners, and to free us. Help us to boast in the cross of Christ, because it was there we were set free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Blessed be your name. Amen. Let's